You to Walker and Emily for playing, and this is their final Sunday. They're heading off to do more schooling in Virginia, and so they'll be moving out and they'll be missed, but thank you for playing and your service. We appreciate that, and as well for Josh Schwab. This is his last week as well with us. So as well, we'll be missing Josh Schwab, another member, as he'll be heading down to Florida. So Josh, you'll be missed as well, and we'll be praying for you guys as you head down to Florida. But so let them know you will be praying for them. This morning, I know most of you don't need me to introduce our speaker. You know Mark and Megan Collins well, and Megan's been a part of this church for a long time. For those of you who don't know, Megan is the one who sang for you just a little bit ago, and Mark is her husband. They are missionaries in China, have been there for about 15 years, and we have been it's been a joy for our church to support them and be a part of their ministry. Began really in more of a student teaching ministry, and now more focused on church planning and training up leaders in China to help prepare them for churches there. And so it's been a real joy just to see God really bolster and strengthening their churches and the ministry there. And so we've asked Mark to come and share this morning in our service. And Mark, I'm going to ask, would you give, just for those who maybe didn't hear when you were back, I guess it was June, beginning of June, you gave a snapshot of your ministry. But could you give us a 60-second snapshot again of what God's doing there in China? So, and then Mark, would you come and preach this morning?
Well, it's good to be back with you. As Pastor said, it's been about 2 months since we came in on furlough. Our work is in China, church planting, and then trying to help pastors who don't have a lot of training opportunities to grow in their understanding of what the church is and how to lead it. I'm amazed when I come back to America just how many resources we have here. If you're a young man preparing for ministry or a pastor just looking for help from other pastors and more training, there are so many ways you can get it here, and that's not the case in our location. So trying to help young pastors, we have an association of churches that is growing and working together. We have been given in God's providence a measure of space to do that, not officially, but unofficially. There seems to be a time of openness right now to some degree in China, but covet your prayers that would continue. There are so many people coming to faith in that great country that they need many, many new churches. So that would be what I would ask you to pray for. It's wonderful to be back. As I said, we've spent time in five states over the last 2 months, five different churches that we visited, 5,000 miles put on the vehicle we're driving, and five kids in the back constantly asking, "Are we there yet?" So, kids, we're there. We're glad to be back in Bellefonte. I want to start this morning with a question for you. Where do you go for advice? Who do you go to for advice? Now, I'm sure it depends on the kind of advice that you're looking for, right? I mean, you want to choose the best person for the kind of advice you need. On our furlough, I've had lots of chances to ask for advice. So we were visiting with my friend Alison, who's from Brazil. And my kids, they started playing soccer this year. So I asked Alison for advice on how my kids could get better at soccer. Why did I ask him? Well, because in Brazil, you need to learn how to dribble a soccer ball before you're potty trained. So I asked him for advice about soccer. I was able to ask my friend Jamie for financial advice. He's actually writing a book on church finances, and he's done a lot of thinking about how to honor God with our wealth. And so I go to Jamie for financial advice. Same time, I'm rehabbing a torn Achilles tendon. My friend Craig has good advice. He's a physical therapist. He told me to stretch, massage, and stop playing basketball. When we want to be successful in some endeavor, we want the best advice that we can get. When we're motivated to pursue something, we don't want to fail at what we're doing. And so we want the voices in our life that are going to produce results. You know, God wants us to succeed. I don't say that in the same way that a self-help book would, or some huckster prosperity gospel teacher on TV might say it, but still, God wants us to succeed. He wants us to have the wisdom that we need for the questions that face us in life. But I wonder for you this morning, and whatever you're putting your hand to, whatever the work that God has given you to do, I wonder where you go for advice. And how do you know if the voices that you're listening to are the right ones? I read something just this week that said that teenagers in America today spend an average of about 6.5 hours on their smartphone. I wonder if the voices that are coming through on your smartphone are giving you good advice. Well, tucked into the book of Psalms, there's a really special psalm that I believe God intended to give us advice. Advice on how to live successfully in the world that he's created. It's Psalm 127. I think that it's meant to give us a succinct way to pursue success in our lives. It's meant to be practical to us. We're meant to open it and get advice from him. Now, I say it's unique. It's one of only two psalms written by Solomon. Solomon wrote much of the wisdom literature in the Old Testament, so much of the book of Proverbs, the book of Ecclesiastes. This is one of two psalms that he wrote. And it's interesting, therefore, because a psalm is a song, right? It's meant to be sung. And yet here we have wisdom literature and song coming together. Worshipful wisdom on how to live successfully in God's word. A good place for us to dig in this morning. I'll begin by giving you what I think is the main idea of the psalm. I do that when I preach. You can write this down if you fall asleep at any time later. Just come back to this one sentence. I think it is the main idea we're meant to take away. Here it is. The sovereignty of God over success and failure allows his children to find joy and rest. I'll say that again. The sovereignty of God over success and failure allows his children to find joy and rest. We'll consider that main idea in 3 points. 3 things that we need to do if we are going to have success in God's world. Number one, remember that God is sovereign over success and failure. Remember that God is sovereign over success and failure. Number two, trust God is good and let go of anxiety. Trust God is good and let go of anxiety. And then third and finally, we'll consider, look to the children as an example. Look to the children as an example. We've already read the psalm. I'll read verse 1 as we think about the first point. Remember, God is sovereign over success and failure. A song of ascents of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Now, that little superscription, I think, is important, where you see a song of ascents, or your Bible might say a song of degrees. The Psalms from a Psalm 120 to Psalm 134 is actually a 15-psalm unit. They think that these were psalms that were sung by pilgrims as they would travel to Jerusalem for one of the annual festivals. And so most of them are really short. They're kind of like the chorus to a song. You might walk out this morning singing the chorus from Alleluia, Alleluia, Lamb of God, for sinners slain. It's kind of like that. These are meant to be repeatable and singable. So these 15 songs of ascent. And the first two verses here are especially memorable for us because they're in parallel. He repeats the same unless phrase. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor, labor in vain. And unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. I want you to notice that Solomon has immediately dropped us into two huge spheres of life. First, building a house. It makes you think of a person literally building their house, but by extension, it also includes their financial security, right? How often do we talk about the equity that we have in a house? It represents a lot of the wealth that we might have. But building a house can also refer in the Bible to family. So in 2 Samuel 7, when David has decided to build God a house, meaning a literal temple, God responds to him and says, I'm going to build you a house, which refers to family and descendants. So a huge sphere of life there, our financial lives and our family. And then secondly, this watching over a city. It makes us think of our safety, our security. So walled cities in ancient times were necessary. Most of the people wouldn't live inside the city walls. They would live in the area surrounding that they could farm. But watchmen posted on the wall were on the lookout for enemy armies or raiders that might come in and try to steal and kill. And so those watchmen had to sound the alarm if people were going to retreat inside the city walls. Now, I know it's different for us today. We don't have that same kind of phenomenon, but we might think about our safety, our health even. So what Solomon's done is he's really asked us to think about our whole lives. So both what we've built and what we'd like to protect. Both our present safety and our future prospects. Both what we create and what we conserve. Our wealth and our health. And you know, while he's done that, he's also gone from the personal level, thinking about building our house, to the national level, the political level, thinking about the city. I've been struck this time home in America, really whenever I come home to America, how much Americans talk about politics. You know, in China, we don't talk about politics almost at all, at all, at all. And there's a reason for that. But I'm always struck when I come to America, when I return to America, how much hope and faith we often put into politics. I think that oftentimes we put too much hope in politics. Well, what does Solomon say about all of this, these two spheres of life? He says very simply, without God, all of your activity is what? It's vain. It's vanity. And that word is really important. It means emptiness. It means that which is unsubstantial, worthless. It's actually a word that sometimes refers to idols. So in Psalm 24, the psalmist asks, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? He answers, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or that which is false. So he's saying that when you do your activity without God, when God is not in the activity that you are doing, it's like talking to a stone statue. It is of no account. It is worthless. Now, where I live, most of our neighbors, most of the people around us that we interact with, they're atheists. They've been raised in a society that teaches them that there is no God. And I'm imagining the pushback that they would have right here to this. I can imagine some of my neighbors saying, well, I've done pretty well in my life without God. I've gotten an education. I have a career. I've built up some measure of wealth. And it doesn't seem like I've gotten any help from a divine being. And it doesn't seem like what I've done is empty and worthless. You might be here this morning and think something similar. You know, when I first came to a church, it was as a non-Christian. I came curious to find out what Christians think and believe. And so I'm always conscious when I preach that that may be some of you here this morning. I think one of the things that will help you consider more deeply, if you think that you've achieved success without God, would be to realize that the Bible regularly takes the long view instead of the short view. I think you'll agree with me. If you think about people who are famous for their success in this world, it's often not as easy to evaluate them as successes from the standpoint of 30 or 50 years later. I mean, how many of the people who are on the scene right now as celebrities and those we would celebrate as successful might make a disaster of their life only a short time from now? It seems these days, I've read a number of articles just this summer of musicians that I listened to as a non-Christian in high school and college that have committed suicide or overdosed on drugs. So I think you'd agree that sometimes the long view gives an entirely different picture. Well, friend, what if the long view is eternity itself? What if the long view includes not just how many followers you have on Twitter and whether you're famous in the eyes of the media? What if it includes standing before God and having Him render a verdict on your life? If that's the case, and friends, I believe it is, that all of us will stand before God, then success and failure is ultimately determined by Him. What good to gain the approval of people in this world and not gain the approval of the only God there is. So Solomon is warning us here in verse 1 against this kind of thinking. He says that success and failure is completely determined by God, who is the one King and sovereign. That's what we mean by the word sovereign. Unless He does it, whatever it is empty, vanity, worthless. I want to apply this to us in two different ways this morning in this first point. First application, instead of taking credit for things in our lives, we should give the glory to God, shouldn't we? We should be humble people. So children and students, when you get a good grade, do you pat yourself on the back or do you praise God for giving you the ability? When you get a promotion at work, when you complete a project, do you take that as an opportunity to give Him the praise and the glory? A couple of verses for you to consider in this application point. You may want to just jot these three down. The first is 1 Corinthians 4:7, where Paul asks the question, "What do you have that you have not received?" It's a great question, isn't it? What do you have that you have not received? Remember that your mind came from Him as well as your body. The raw materials that you work with and the opportunities that you have all came from Him. You don't have anything that you didn't receive. So give Him the glory for any success. The myth of the self-made man is just that. It's a myth. The second verse, Deuteronomy 8:18. It says that He, God, gives you the ability to make wealth. Any wealth you have today is because God gave you the ability to make it. And then a third verse, most comprehensively, Ephesians 1:11, says that God works all things after the counsel of His will. There is not a maverick molecule anywhere in the universe. He is in control. So any good thing that comes about, He deserves the praise for. I was thinking that our culture has changed a great deal. My dad would often point this out to me as we'd watch football games together and all the different end zone dances and spiking the ball and things. He said when he was a boy, all you were allowed to do was toss the ball to the referee and run to the sideline. I think our culture has changed a great deal. Think about how social media becomes for so many an opportunity to constantly put forward themselves. Well, we as Christians want to be different. So think about your Facebook posts. Think about what you tweet. Think about what you put out there online. Even those are an opportunity to give praise to God and not call attention to yourself. So that's the first application point. We should give the praise for any good in us or through us to God Himself. The second application point I want to suggest to you is that we should stop attempting things in our own strength. Stop attempting things in your own strength. I mentioned the atheism that is prevalent in most of China. I think most atheists would view what we're talking about as kind of a quaint, pre-scientific way of viewing the universe. You ask many atheists what they believe. They'll say, I believe in myself. I trust myself. They think that that is the modern way to do things. Friends, I fear that many Christians, even while disagreeing theologically with those atheists, actually act the same way in their lives. If you give yourself to diligent work and yet don't give yourself to diligent prayer, what are you saying your functional belief really is? Where do you believe success really comes from? So, students, do you go to class but not ask God to help you learn? Those of you working, do you go to work but not pray about your work? Do you pray for your supervisor, or do you merely complain about him? Parents, are you teaching your children but not praying for your children? Church leaders, are you running ministries but not praying for those ministries? For all of us, are we praying for the leaders of our country, or are we merely criticizing them? You realize that their efforts to watch over the city are in vain unless God helps them. So for all of us, remembering in humility that all good things come from God should lead us to then pray about whatever we put our hands to. I don't mean this as just one of these kind of throwaway points. Pastors are always saying we should read our Bible and pray. No, I mean very specifically, this week, what are you going to pray about diligently in the same way you're working diligently? These things come from remembering that God is sovereign over success and failure. We should be humble, and we should pray. Let's consider a second point here from verse 2. We need to trust God is good and let go of anxiety. So I'll read that again. It is vain, it is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Well, we have a third in vain here. Solomon is following his argument. Life lived without God, things done not for God, things that God are not in, results in people doing what? Overworking. It results in workaholism. I think that's the picture here. So the person is rising early, they're working long hours, they're going to bed late. I live in a city of 25 million people. It seems like some of them never go to sleep. I have friends that are in the office until 11 p.m. at night and then are arising at 5 a.m. to go back in. Some of you may be in that kind of a situation. The work days seem to get longer and longer. I remember in my complex talking to an architect. He was out walking his dog. He said he was having the first day off in 30 days. And that's typical of many in the culture we live in. Now, let's be clear that the Bible praises hard work, right? So Proverbs 14:23, in all toil there is profit, but mere talk tends only to poverty. The law of sowing and reaping is built into God's order. What a man sows, that also shall he reap. One of the key things that we want to teach our children is that they should be hard workers. And there can be joy in work. So listen to Ecclesiastes 5. This is Solomon writing. This is what I have observed to be good, that it is appropriate for a person to eat, to drink, and to find satisfaction in their toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given them. For this is their lot. Moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot and be happy in their toil, this is a gift of God. So hard work is good, and there can be joy in work, but the person described here isn't just working hard. It says in verse 2 that they are eating the bread of anxious toil. It's a really interesting Hebrew word here. It's a word that's used in Genesis 3 when God curses Adam and Eve after the fall. It's a word that refers to now the painful toil that is a part of the curse. Because of sin, we don't just work hard and then enjoy and trust God. We overwork and we worry. Anxiety is our response of trying to live life without God. I want you to stop and think about your anxiety for a minute. I don't assume in a church this big, I mean, we're all different, right? Our anxieties are specific to the things going on in our own minds and hearts. What makes you anxious this morning? You should notice in verse 2 there, he actually turns and uses the personal pronoun you. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest. So he's asking us to think about our own lives. When I was a kid, I would get anxious when my parents fought with each other. Or I would get anxious when I had things due in school that I was procrastinating. When I got older, I learned how to be anxious about money. That's kind of a specialty of us as we get older, right? We worry about money. I was thinking just in our travels last month, my wife had a really innocent conversation with some other people, and they asked what we were going to do to pay for college. Okay, so it's like, thank you very little for asking that question. And you would think that that would roll off my back. I mean, Caroline's 12, so we have a few years. But that one question, would you know that rolled around in my mind for about 3 weeks? I started visiting websites. I started doing math. And what was happening in my heart as anxiety built is I was raising questions I couldn't answer about future realities that may or may not materialize, which seems like a really foolish thing to do. But I think you can relate to anxiety about money. Parents, how much time do we spend anxious about our children, whether they're young or grown? What are you anxious about this morning? Anxiety, as I said, is a sign of self-reliance. When we are anxious, we are trying to find our security in things that we can control. And Solomon says that our anxiety is vanity. It's likewise empty. It's a dead-end street. And why? What's the alternative, according to Solomon? He gives sleep to those he loves. Now, let's stop and think about sleep for a moment. Sleep is a gift. Hope none of you are sleeping right now. But sleep is a gift. If you have an infant, you should be saying amen right now. When you lay down your head on the pillow and have the time and the security to be indisposed, it's a gift. To sleep well requires an absence of anxiety. I think all of us can remember nights of fitful sleep because we went to bed worried about something, thinking about something we had done during the day. Some failure or something that we're taking upon ourselves and we can't seem to get rid of. Insomnia is a terrible burden. But what's the antidote to insomnia? Well, the antidote for the child of God is to look to him and to trust him. He gives sleep to those he loves. There's a wordplay going on here that we can easily miss. That word beloved, he gives sleep to his beloved. That word beloved is the Hebrew word Jedidiah. Jedidiah actually was a common English name in years gone by. I don't know if there are any Jedidiahs here. But you know, Jedidiah is more than just a name generally. It actually was Solomon's name. So after God's judgment on David for his sin with Bathsheba, and you'll remember their first child dies, this is what we read. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son. And he, that's David, called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he, God, called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. So when Solomon says he gives to his Jedidiah sleep, he's thinking about God's personal love for him. He is the one who is beloved of the Lord, and therefore he can sleep. You know, it's always thus in the Bible. Sleep comes from knowing God loves you. We can think of Jesus himself who heard the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." And then we can picture Jesus asleep in the boat in the middle of a storm. Jesus slept in the storm because he was confident of God's love for him. It's the same for all children of God. When you know that God loves you, when you know that all of his promises to you in Christ are yes and amen, when you know that the Father did not spare his only Son for you, but willingly gave him, and you know that he will with Christ give you all things that you need, then you can lay your head down on the pillow and you can sleep. You have an antidote to anxiety. So I would call you this morning to cast your anxiety on the Savior that cares for you. Hear that word Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord, and apply it to yourself. If you're trusting in Jesus this morning, if you are a born-again Christian, if you've turned away from your sin and you've placed your hope fully on what Jesus has done at the cross, then you should have confidence in the love that God has for you. Spurgeon said this, "None are so safe as those whom God keeps, none so much in danger as the self-secure." So here's our second key to success, to trust God and let go of anxiety. There's a third thing that we need to see in this psalm, a third step to success. We'll consider verses 3 to 5. Look to the children as an example. Let me read those again. "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate." Now many, and I mean many, have wondered how these verses go with the first two verses that we looked at. Why, after thinking about the sovereignty of God and success and failure, and a call to trust him and receive sleep, does he turn and think about children? I didn't choose this psalm just because we have a few children or because we like children. I chose this psalm because I think children are actually a key for all of us to think about the way God works in our lives. And I'll explain to you what I mean here. But let's notice just a few things first. What does he tell us about children? So first in verse 3, he says that children are a gift. He uses two different words. He says children are a heritage from the Lord. This is like an inheritance. And then the fruit of the womb, a reward. That word means something like wages. So it's often used to talk about money. But these verses are saying that children are a gift. Then in verse 4 and 5, he kind of gives us a metaphor to think about how this gift blesses us. So it says they result in blessing. Verse 4, like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. So he's comparing children to the arrows that a warrior would have. Now think about if someone's an archer and he's in battle and he's out of arrows, he's in trouble, right? He reaches back, there's nothing there, well he's in big trouble. It's an interesting image. Verse 5 may give us a clue of why he's thinking about such a military metaphor. It says he will not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. It may even have been that this was a situation Solomon found himself in, that the gate of the city was the place where legal transactions would take place. And you could think about perhaps someone who doesn't have any children being attacked legally by multiple enemies and having no one to defend them. That's kind of the image that Solomon gives us here. But in contrast, blessed is the man who has many children to rise up and defend him. I couldn't help but think about my dad when I read this. He struggled with sickness and an infection 2 years ago, right after I left you. He had an infection from a hip surgery that ended up taking his life over the 6 months that he was in the hospital. One of the things, unfortunately, about our healthcare system in many places is that if you don't have someone to advocate for you, you might not get very good care. During that 6 months, the three sons that my dad has, my two brothers and I, were really the only ones to fight for him in many ways. So that's the image that Solomon is asking us to think about here. In the Old Testament, children were really the quintessential blessing from God. Our modern societies can be quite different, can't they? I was thinking about this a bit. China is a country that historically has an incredible value placed on children. And yet in the last 30, 40 years or so of the one-child policy, with strict enforcement in many places, including forced abortions and sterilizations, massive fines and loss of employment for disobedience, it's brought about quite a change. I don't mean to say that Chinese people don't love children underneath, but as a society, the value of children has lowered through this social experiment. In the West, while our methods are much different, it seems like we also have a declining view of children. So Roe versus Wade, the Supreme Court decision that legalized abortion in this country, happened probably about a month or two before my parents got pregnant with me. Since that time, they estimate around 50 million legal abortions in America. It's interesting to compare China and America. The 2015 World Bank report said that the birth rate in China and America is exactly the same, 12 per 1,000. That's really interesting to me. Now, statistics can say a lot of things. My point is mainly to ask whether in our modern culture we have the same view of children that the Bible does. Often, children are the cause of our complaining. They limit our ability to pursue our hobbies and have free time. They limit our ability to spend our money on ourselves. We have less kids to save ourselves the headache. I think that's a fair assessment in many ways of our culture. Well, Solomon wants us to look at children through an entirely different lens, doesn't he? He sees them, I think, as an object lesson of everything that he's just said, an illustration of his message. So what do children tell us? Well, three different things. First, they tell us that God is sovereign. He underlines his point about God's sovereignty here. He says that children are from the Lord. God opens and closes the womb. You can ask Leah and Rachel. Look at Genesis 29 and 30. Your children are your children because God gave them to you. You are the children of your parents because God gave you to them. They are not merely the product of your decisions and genetics. They are yours because of sovereign grace. Now you say, Mark, you don't know my children. That might be true. But let's turn around and remember that at the same time, God had an intention of giving you to your parents. He means, in both cases, design and intention, things he wants to accomplish in our lives. So God is sovereign in giving us our kids. Second thing that kids tell us is that God is good. That's the meaning of saying they are a gift. They are an unqualified good gift. Here in the psalm, we're asked to think about the future ways they might bless us. We might not always see that good in the short term. I like what Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner says about this verse. He says, it is not untypical of God's gifts that first they are liabilities, or at least responsibilities, before they become obvious assets. The greater their promise, the more likely that these sons will be a handful before they are a quiverful. I like that a lot. I'm going to read that again. The greater their promise, the more likely that these sons will be a handful before they are a quiverful. So parents, do you believe that your children are a good gift from God? Do you more often thank him for the gift or complain about the giving? Are you doing everything in your power to make sure that when you fit that bow, that arrow to the string of your bow, that they will fly straight and true? Ah, Mark, you say, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. And that's true enough. We cannot, without God's grace, ultimately accomplish anything in our children's lives. But with humility and with prayer, we can build as best we can. Fathers in particular, do not forget your challenge and your calling to raise your children in the training, admonition of the Lord. That's a commission that Paul puts squarely at the feet of fathers. And so we should think well about the way we are training them. It's a worthwhile calling. Church, you've been blessed with many, many children. Praise God. Part of your life together should be joining together in the raising of those children in God's word and in God's grace. What kind of an example are you setting for the other children in the church about how to grow older, about how to live in a godly way? They are the next generation, and they remind us that God is good in providing for the future. So that's the second thing they tell us. Children tell us that God is good. But there's a third thing that they tell us, and this is most interesting to me. They tell us how to have faith. They tell us how to have faith. Part of the way children bless us is by their example of faith. So you remember when Jesus placed a child before his disciples, what he said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." That is striking. He takes a child and says, if you want to know how to get to heaven, look at the child. And if you want to know how to be great in the kingdom of heaven, look at this child. You see, childlike faith is the faith that God honors. Children trust their parents. They're born with a natural propensity to believe and trust their parents. And the younger they are, the more implicitly they do so. Children who have trusted in Christ have a unique power and ability to set an example that we all can follow. So when was the last time you listened to what children were saying about God? We don't just have something to teach them. We have something to learn from them. Now, I was thinking last week we were going through some caverns in Virginia, and Luke, our three-year-old, was kind of fearful about, you kind of have to go into sort of a tight space. Eventually it would open out into some large caverns, but he was scared, and so I picked him up, and he immediately went to sleep on my shoulder. Now, this was not good news for me and Megan, because we had to carry his 38-pound body through the caverns for the next hour or so. But it just struck me how he went from being scared to just going to sleep. you know, dad picks him up, and so that's a good time. Life gets scary. Find your dad. Go to sleep. I think it's a wonderful example of faith for us. What do you do when you feel scared? Is your first impulse to seek out God? I'm struggling with anxiety. Okay, the first thing that I need is not to work the problem. It's to find a quiet place where I can go, open God's word, and to pray. Is that your first impulse? If it's not, learn from the children. They're setting an example for us of faith. I think I would have a word to young people and children. I know most of the children are downstairs, but young people and children who are here, embrace the call that God has given you to be an example of faith. Don't waste your time on video games and entertainment and sports and things as the main thing in your life. Give yourself to pursuing God with all the youthful energy that He's given you. Realize that He intends for you not just to learn as a part of this body, but to be an example to others. Be an arrow that's ready to fly when fitted to the bow. So what do children tell us? They tell us that God is sovereign, He gives good gifts, and that you can trust Him. Children teach us all of that. Now let's think about how to apply this to our lives. First, as I've already said, we need to look at the children. We need to listen to them. Second, we should consider very practically what we can do for the children that are around us, for the children in your neighborhood who might not know Christ. You know, it's amazing how often non-Christian parents who would not come to church are happy to have their children go to events. Who can you be inviting to things here at the church? Can you speak to them about God when you encounter them? For the children you have, whether they're young or they're grown, are you seeking to do them good spiritually? It's good that you give them advice that you've stored up about life and common sense wisdom, but are you seeking to do them good spiritually? Are you praying for them? Some of you may read these words about the goodness of children and feel a special call to bring kids into your home through foster care or adoption. I can't think of a better testimony in many ways that Christians can give to a watching world than the willingness to bring children in need into our home. These verses would tell you that if you have the chance to do such a thing, you're the one who is receiving the gift. A third way to apply these words is to remember that while only some of us have physical children, all of us should have spiritual children. Paul is constantly speaking in the New Testament about those he's led to the Lord as his children in the faith. Timothy or Silas. Peter does the same. John, in all three of his epistles in the New Testament, consistently calls the believers my children because of the impact he has had on them spiritually. I want to challenge you to invest in the next generation spiritually with the same vigor that you would put into parenting a child. Look for those who are younger that you can disciple, that you can do spiritual good to, maybe just by asking them to meet up with you regularly to read the Bible and pray. Well, we should conclude. The sovereignty of God over success and failure allows His children to find joy and rest. Remember, God is sovereign over success and failure. Trust God is good and let go of anxiety. Look to children as an example. I began by talking about who I go to for advice, and that we normally seek those who are successful in some area to give us advice. It's striking, really, as we look at Solomon's life to realize that he didn't follow some of his own advice, did he? His own building, both literal and figurative, became reckless later in his own life. His kingdom became a ruin, and his marriages later in life were a disastrous denial of God. This doesn't make his words any less true here. But it does make us cry out for a true Jedediah, a true Son of God who would fully trust him all the way to the end. It makes us look for a greater wisdom teacher, one who would trust God completely. And this, of course, is Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. He came to us as wisdom from God. He trusted him all the way to the cross. And so if you want to be successful this morning, you must look to him first and foremost. Do you want the Lord to build your house, to watch over your city, to give you rest from your toil? Well, look this morning to Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you as needy children, desiring to trust you with everything in our lives. I pray for my brothers and sisters this morning that you would allow them to apply these words to the anxieties of their lives. I pray that you would call us all to deeper trust, greater faith, and that you would give us joy. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Mark, wow, what a powerful challenge, trusting the sovereignty of God.